Well, we have been in a series on the Exodus. It's a series of stories, stories about Israel trapped in slavery, stories about getting out. And this morning, we finally, with the Israelites, we get out. And I say we intentionally because the way stories work is not simply to communicate propositions, but the way stories work is they work deep within us by inviting us in to the story. My daughter has a story. It's called Macy Cleans Up. Macy is cleaning up her house. Charlie, her friend who happens to be an alligator, comes over. Charlie sees Macy, knocks on the door, comes in, and he sees that there are cupcakes there. They both want cupcakes, but they have to clean first, and so they clean. After they clean together, they have their cupcakes. And then Neve starts cleaning up. My daughter, because she's entered in. She's entered into the story, and it actually informs how she lives her life and what she does. In the same way, the Exodus, it calls us to enter into the story. So as we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, we pray that we might enter in, that we might behold your salvation, that we might be still and know that you are the Lord who has done all things for us. Even now we ask that your word might go forth in power and that you would give us receptive hearts. For those of us who can't even pray that prayer because we're not sure that you exist, we ask that you would nevertheless send forth your word in power. For you have promised that your word does not return empty and void. So spring up life and new creation in this congregation, I pray. And in my own life, Lord, for Christ's sake, amen. When I was in college, I had the privilege of being able to study in Salzburg, Austria for a year. It's only a couple hours away from Munich. We would take field trips all over, as study abroad programs do, and one time we went to Munich, and we got to go see the BMW headquarters. Of course, over there, they call it BMW, because it's German, but we got to go, and I was very excited, because I like BMWs. And we sat there, and they showed us this video at the very beginning, and the video went through the way BMWs have changed, and it went from each car model, from the very first, and it would show how the front ends of the car changed and morphed over time. And one thing that you saw is that with each new generation of BMW, what they were trying to do is follow the pattern, and they had to follow the pattern that had been set before. You see, it had to have similar lights. It had to have that similar look. And even throughout all its morphing, you can see this primary pattern that was set from the very first BMWs. In fact, their logo, you know, comes from an airplane propeller because that's how the cars were created initially by airplane engineers. It set a pattern for what comes before. The Exodus is kind of like that. It actually sets this pattern for the way God works in the world in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, things go back to and are patterned on the Exodus. So for instance, let's just name a couple. 40 years or so after the Israelites go through the Red Sea, they come to another sea, the Jordan River, or river, another body of water. And what happens? God parts the water and they go through. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, the Israelites are given promises of God delivering them from Babylon. And when he does so, he recounts what he has done in the Exodus and talks about a new Exodus. So, for instance, Isaiah 43:16-17, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior, they lie down, they cannot rise. You see, he's saying, when I deliver you, it's going to be off the pattern of the Exodus. But not just in the book of Isaiah, we also see with Jesus' own ministry. So for instance, Matthew chapter 2, verse 25, borrowing from Hosea 11:11, says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Initially, that was not talking about Jesus. It was talking about Israel. But Jesus is the one true Israelite. He embodies the story of Israel. Or think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there at this strange scene. He goes up on a mountain to pray by himself. Three of his followers come behind him. They are hiding out. And then Moses and Elijah appear. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 9:31. It says that they appeared in glory and they spoke, this is Moses and Elijah, of his departure, which would happen in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is talking about his death on the cross, his departure. But the word there, it's not departure. It's not departure. You can see the footnote in most of your Bibles. It's Exodus. He spoke of his Exodus. And even the Christian life, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, there's an analogy between Christian baptism and the Christian life and the Exodus generation. We have left the old world of slavery and death, and we have come into the new. It's a pattern. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this pattern and see what it teaches us. Because I think that the Exodus gives us a pattern for understanding our slavery and a pattern for understanding our salvation. And that's where we're going this morning. First, the Exodus gives us a pattern for understanding our slavery. This is a powerful picture of the power of slavery in our lives. And the first thing that we learn from this is that though we are released from slavery, our old masters, they still seek to control us. Let me catch you up in the narrative since where we left off last week. It's the Passover commemorating the plague of the death of the firstborn child. God went through Egypt and every firstborn child from the servant's house to Pharaoh's house was killed who did not have the blood on the doorpost. And when Pharaoh realizes that his child has been killed, he has had enough. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Pharaoh releases Israel. She gets out. She is free. She goes through the wilderness, and from that point on, she is free. Free, but pursued. Because Pharaoh, he has a change of mind, a change of heart. In verse 5 of chapter 14, the chapter that we'll be focusing on that was read earlier for us, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. And then in verses 6 through 8, we read that Pharaoh gathers his best chariots, his best horsemen, his best armies, and he goes after Egypt with everything he has. Does that sound familiar? Because I would suggest to you that there's an analogy between that and the Christian life. Paul is reflecting on the Exodus story in Romans 6 through 8. It's very clear. Scholars have noted this. And in Romans, when Romans says is that we actually, before we became Christians, were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin, Romans 6:17. We were held captive by sin, Romans 7:5. But because of Jesus Christ and in Christ, we have been released from sin. We have been set free from sin. We have died to that which held us captive. And yet, Paul still has to say, flee temptation and put sin to death. Why? Because our old masters, they change their mind. And they keep coming after us. When I moved to Santa Barbara, I had to get a new cell phone and a new cell phone number. For the first 2 months that I was here, I got up to 8 calls a day from someone calling me. It was the most annoying thing in the world. And they wouldn't say anything on the other line. Just over and over and over and over again. And it would happen. I mean, it may have been more than that. It would happen once an hour, it felt like. And I was like, hello, hello, nothing. Well, I finally found out what had happened. Whoever had that cell phone number before me was in a tremendous amount of debt. And it was the creditors calling in. I finally got one of the creditors to talk to me. They were in this tremendous amount of debt, and these creditors kept calling. And no matter how much I told them, listen, the number does not belong to that owner anymore. It has a new owner. This is not that person. They still continued to call and call and call. They wouldn't give up. They wouldn't give up. And we are like that cell phone number. Even though we have been given a new master, we have changed owners. Nevertheless, the old masters of sin keep calling and pestering and harassing us. That old tongue, it calls, the one that we used to cut people with. Our old obsession with control and need for knowledge, because knowledge is power, it keeps calling. The ways in which we used to use our bodies and other people's bodies for instant gratification, they keep calling. The obsession with money, the anxiety that we feel when the portfolio is crashing, it keeps calling. The old masters, they keep calling. They don't give up so easily. And if you are a new Christian, then you need to realize this. I often talk with people who have become Christians, and it's amazing to see a new Christian, their newfound freedom in Christ. They declare with their lips and their lives that if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. And they are excited and exuberant, and their heads are high. And then it's usually about 6 months to a year later that I talk to them, and I ask, how's it going? And their heads are hung low. They are dejected and disillusioned. And what happened is they relapsed. Maybe they ran into an old girlfriend or boyfriend and one thing led to another. Maybe it was the old friends and they went on a binger. Who knows? But at some point, the old masters kept calling. And they look at me disillusioned and they say, how could this happen? I thought I was a Christian. This is how it can happen. Because the old masters, they don't give up so easily. See, though you have been set free from the penalty of sin, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have been set free from the power of sin. You have been given a new jurisdiction. Those old masters, they still nag. And you know, sometimes they come at you and it's even more intense than before. You think Pharaoh ever got 600 plus of his best chariots in all his armies to exert his power over Israel before? I doubt it. See, sometimes the temptations, they can even be more intense. And that's scary, but you know what's scarier? What's scarier is that though we have been released from slavery, our old masters still seek to control us. What's scarier than that is that though we have been released from slavery, we still want to be controlled by our old masters. And did you notice what happens? Pharaoh is coming. The Israelites turn around. They see him coming. They see the armies. And verse 10 says that they feared greatly. And then they look at Moses and respond in verse 11, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What's going on here? They're saying, we wanted to stay in Egypt. We wanted to serve the Egyptians. It was better then. Well, here's the point. You can take an Israel out of Egypt, but it takes a long time to get Egypt out of an Israelite. You see, even though they are freed externally, they are still slaves in their hearts. And it's the same with you and me. It's the same with you and me. Romans 6, 6 and 7, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Hallelujah. Amen. You have been set free from sin if you are in Christ. Great. But then Paul goes on. Verses 11 and 12. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It goes on even further. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now why, if we have been set free from sin, if we have died to sin, if we've been totally set free from sin, why does Paul have to say, consider yourselves dead to sin? Don't consider yourself sin's slave. Why does he have to say, put sin to death? Let it not reign over you. Well, here's why. Because you can take a Christian out from under the power of sin, but it takes a long time to get the power of sin out of the Christian. See, while we are objectively free, we are still subjectively enslaved. While we have been externally freed, we are still slaves in our hearts. And our desires is often to live with those old masters who are not our masters anymore. The other night, Wednesday night, we had a tremendous evening here where we had a forum on justice, and we talked about the worldwide problem of slavery. And during the question and answer section, someone asked a very, very insightful question. They said, what is going on? What are people doing to help with the follow-up for those who have been released from slavery? And this person said, because oftentimes when people have been released from slavery, they still want to go back to their old masters because they're afraid. Because they don't know what freedom is like. They've never experienced freedom before, and that is scary. And so they go back. They go back to their old masters. And that's exactly right. Because we don't know what it's like to live as free people. And because we don't know the process that it will take to get there, sometimes the comforts of slavery are more attractive than the unknown of freedom. As Joe White said from this pulpit back in May, Egypt may be the place of death, but Egypt is the place we know. You know, there's a comfort to being enslaved by the old masters. We hate gossip, but it feels so cathartic. I know he doesn't love me, but pretending that he does makes me feel alive. I know that I'm enabling this person, but I just need to feel needed. You see, sometimes freedom is scary because we don't know what it looks like, but we know slavery. And so we would prefer to live there. The Israelites, God has promised that they will be free, and that they do know. But they have no idea how they're going to get there. They are trapped against the Red Sea, and they have no idea what it'll look like. For 400 years, all they've known is slavery. They don't know. And oftentimes, we're in the same place. God has promised us freedom. He's promised us salvation if we would just follow him. But we don't know where he's going to take us to get us there. And we don't know what that life's going to look like. I mean, what would it be like if I upset the status quo and the dysfunctional relations of my family? I don't know. What happens if I come clean at my job? And what will my prospects be afterwards? I don't know. I've lived with these secrets for so long. I just don't know what my marriage would look like if I came clean on them. And we don't know the way that we get there. And it's scary. And so then we start becoming nostalgic about the past and the past life in slavery. Did you notice what the Egyptians and what the Israelites say? Notice how they start becoming nostalgic. Verse 12. Is this not what we said to you in Egypt, speaking to Moses? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Is that what they said? Let's see. Exodus 4. Moses and Aaron, verse 30, tell them exactly what he wants, exactly how God is going to come and release them from slavery, how he's heard their cries and he's going to deliver them. And what do they say in verse 31? It looks like that they said, leave us alone that we may serve the... No. The people believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So soon they forget because they start to glamorize life in Egypt, and we can do the same thing. Before we're hard on the Israelites, we can do the same thing. We start to say, this life is hard. The Christian life is hard. Man, I just wish it was like back then. Maybe I shouldn't have made those moral choices and followed God. Maybe I should have lived a little. How quickly we forget how abusive and oppressive those old masters are and were, how the life that was we were living under them was lifeless, without meaning, without hope. How quickly we forget, how quickly we glamorize it. See, we may not know. We may not know how we're going to get there. We may not know what it's going to look like. But we do know one thing. We know that God promises freedom. And we know that the only way there is by following the pillar and the cloud. Exodus lays out a pattern of our slavery. But Exodus also lays out a pattern for understanding salvation. And the first thing that we learn about this pattern is that God saves us from a hopeless situation. I mean, picture it with me. The Israelites are there. They are against the Red Sea. In front of them is the Red Sea, and they look back, and it's Pharaoh and his armies coming, verse 10. And it says this word chariot is used, I don't know how many times in verses 6 through 9, because a chariot was the symbol of military might in the ancient Near East. And this is the most dominant military power in the world, and Israel is in an impossible situation, an indefensible situation. All they see when they look back is a death sentence, the inevitable death that Pharaoh and his armies are going to bring. And you know what happens when they look forward? What do they see there? Verse 9, they are encamped at the sea. All they see is the sea. And before we think that this is just, well, it's hard to get through the sea, we don't have some boats, you have to understand what the sea meant for a person in the ancient Near East. You know, we pay a lot of money to live by the sea. We love the sea. The sea is gorgeous. The sea is amazing. Not for someone in the ancient Near East. Now, for them, the sea represented chaos and confusion. Think about it. Why does John say in Revelation, when he talks about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, he says, and the sea will be no more? He's not saying there won't be any oceans. Like, some of you are surfers and you're like, I didn't know I was getting into this when I became a Christian. I don't want to go to this heaven place. No, it doesn't mean there's not going to be any ocean. It's symbolic. It means there's not going to be any chaos or confusion. Those forces will be done away with. But the Egyptians, they are here. The Israelites, they're here. And they're looking ahead. And all they see is chaos and confusion. A dead end path. It's a hopeless situation. And if you are a Christian here this morning, then you know that situation. At some point in your life, you have looked back, and the only thing you have seen is the life of sin leading to your inevitable and certain death. And no matter how much you might fight it, and no matter how much you might try, you cannot escape the death that's coming. And you've looked forward, and all you've seen is chaos and confusion, a dead-end path, and a meaningless existence. And you look back, and you look forward, and you're stuck. You're in a hopeless situation, just like Israel. But you know what? It's worth asking, how did Israel get there? How did Israel get to this place? Well, there's the surprise. God led them there. Back in chapter 13, verses 17, 18, and 18, it says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But, verse 18, God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. How did they get in this military, indefensible, hopeless situation? God led them there. Maybe you find yourself in a hopeless situation this morning. Maybe you look behind you and all you see is a life of sin leading to consequences of death and destruction. Maybe you look in front of you and all you see is hopelessness, meaninglessness, chaos, and a dead-end path. Could it be that God has taken you to that place? Could it be that God has taken you to that place so that when you look back, you see nothing but hope, and when you look forward, you see nothing but death, and when you look forward, you see nothing but chaos, so that you might find hope somewhere else, not by looking back or forward at your circumstances, but you might look up to God, who sends hope from the outside, who sends hope from a place that is not where your circumstances are, where you don't find hope in your circumstances, but you find it from Him and what He is going to do. So that you might take on as your theme song that great 80s hit, I Need a Hero. That's the place we're all in. I need a hero. I need a hero. You need a hero? He's got to be strong and he's got to be fast. He's got to be fit for the fight. I need a hero. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? What do you work out to, people? What do you work out to? You need a hero. I need a hero. The Israelites need a hero. And God has taken them to this place that they might see that. And that they might see His salvation. I think the truck commercials like Built Ford Tough and other things are kind of corny and cheesy. Like they put these trucks to these situations that are like really impossible to show like how strong they are, right? So the latest is like there's a gorilla or Godzilla that picks up the truck and is banging it around and the truck's okay at the end, right? But there is a certain sense in which you take something to its extremity and you really get to see what it's made of, right? So when I was 19, I drove my car, which was at the time my dad gave me a Range Rover. It was kind of ridiculous, but that's what I had. And they are known to be like able, you can take these things to the desert for days and days and days, and they can withstand everything. Well, I didn't have the opportunity to do that. So what I did was I drove my car into the guardrail to a bridge. Not intentionally. The whole thing went out. The suspension went out. It was all beat up. Airbags went out. Smoke everywhere. I was scared to death. I called my dad. He says, does the car start? And I'm like, well, of course it doesn't start. I started the car. Will it drive? Because I'm in the middle of nowhere. Put it in drive. It drove. Okay, so I'm driving this car down the freeway, which has been wrecked at, 70 miles an hour, the speed limit, against a guardrail to a bridge, totally destroyed, and it's going, and I'm thinking, this is the commercial they need to show. This is amazing. Don't take it through the camel, whatever, through the desert. Just run it into a guardrail to a bridge and then drive it to Jackson, Mississippi for an hour. I was like, this is awesome. And then I thought, my dad's going to kill me. This is awesome. God takes Israel to the extremity, to this hopeless situation, so He can show them what He can do. So He can show him how powerful He is. Look in verses 13 and 14. Moses says to the people who are crying out, he says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. And then God does something amazing. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and He made the sea, dry land, and the waters were divided. That is amazing. Could you imagine being there? close as I've come is when I was at the aquarium in San Francisco down this summer. I had the opportunity to do that, and we took Neve, my little daughter, there, and we're walking through, and there are glass tunnels, and you go through, and there are fish swimming all around you, even sharks, and they're like right here. They swim around you. This is amazing. This must have been what it was like for the Israelites. These engineers who can do this stuff are geniuses. I don't know how you do stuff like that underwater. I have no idea. Except there were no walls, no glass walls here. God just split the sea. He just split the sea. With a strong east wind, he split the sea. There were no walls. And in fact, this is something that only God could do. It is a miracle. And there's even a reflection of that in the text. Notice in verse 21 that it says that he made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. Does that remind anyone of anything? Like the second day of creation? When God made the sea dry land and he separated the waters from dry land? You see, in creation, that was an act that only God could do. What theologians call something that was done by God ex nihilo. God did it out of nothing. And what is being communicated here is that when God brings salvation, it is an act of new creation. It is an act where God brings something out of nothing, where God takes the hopeless situations, and he doesn't pitch things together from those situations. He's not MacGyver. He comes from the outside. He comes from the outside and he does something new. He creates something new. You see, the Exodus is here to show us that the salvation is wholly and completely an act of God. Which leads us to the second thing in this pattern. God not only saves us from a hopeless situation, God saves us by grace. That's why I think verses 13 and 14 are at the heart, the center of this passage. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you, and you just have to be silent. Be still. Now, this is what's unique about Christianity and every other religion or form of life and form of thought. Because everything else will say, God helps those who help themselves. Everything else will talk about self-improvement. Everything else will talk about how we contribute and work our way up into salvation. But God says, be still and see what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight for you. You see, this book, to enter into this story, is not like entering into Macy Cleans Up. When kids enter into Macy Cleans Up, they learn how to clean up their toys, and they learn how to clean up their toys with their friends. But when we enter into this story, we learn how to be still, to sit, to rest, and to see the salvation of God. And let me tell you, being still is one of the hardest things you will ever learn, because I find it much easier to march and to keep marching and to follow marching orders and to work. You know how hard it is just to sit and be still? Especially in our technology-saturated age. Just sit and be still by the beach with your cell phone. I don't know what that is. I have to leave my cell phone in the car to be still. And I start walking. No, just sit and be still. Don't get up and change the channel. Don't put music on. Just be still. Just rest. When Spurgeon was talking about this text, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s, my childhood hero. I know that's dorky, but he was. And he was talking about this text, and he said, whenever we try to add to God's salvation, we end up taking away from it. Whenever we try to add to God's salvation, we end up taking away from it. When I was a youth leader, we used to take kids to go skiing at the lake, water skiing. And inevitably, there would be certain kids who had never skied before. And it was amazing to watch the kids try to ski. And you could see the ones who couldn't get up, their problem was always the same. They were always trying too hard. They kept pulling and pulling and pulling. They were trying to pull themselves up. You could see them kind of straining to pull themselves up. And what would happen every time is they would fall over because they didn't trust the power of the boat. Sit back and let the boat do the work. But they just kept pulling. They couldn't sit back no matter how much you told them. Trust the boat. It will get you up. They just pull and pull and pull, and they would pull themselves over. And it's the same way with us. You know, to receive salvation and not fall over and fall flat on our faces, we have to sit back and rest and trust in the power of God to bring it. To not work, to stop working, to be still. And it's the hardest thing in the world. That's why salvation comes to us by grace, but it is received by faith. And if you want to know what faith looks like, look at verse 22, because I think we have a beautiful picture. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left, and they passed through the sea. You see, be still didn't mean just sitting there. They had to walk through. But they didn't create this salvation. They just walked into what God had done. Now, I'm sure there were some who walked through and they were like, this is amazing. Our God is a champion. Our God is going to defeat the Egyptians. And isn't that fish cool? I'm sure there were people who were doing that. And I'm sure there are others who were clamoring and going, I hope this doesn't fall. I hope this doesn't fall. I hope this doesn't. But you know what? At the end of the day, whether they were clamoring or whether they were bold, they all made it to the other side. They were equally saved. Because it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's God who saves you. And you receive it. You receive it. It's about the object of your faith that saves you. And they had the right object. And so they walked through. God saves us from a hopeless situation. God saves us by grace. But the last thing we learn in this text is that God saves through a mediator. Look in verses 15 and 16. It says, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand, God's talking to Moses, over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, there are two questions that come up here. First, who divided the sea? And also, why does God rebuke Moses? Notice that God rebukes Moses here. He says, why do you cry out to me in verse 15? But from what we see in the text, Moses never cries out to God. He's never whining. So why does God rebuke Moses? Well, some say if God rebukes Moses, then Moses must have been whining. But I think the more perceptive commentators on this text will say, no, the reason God rebukes Moses is because Moses is so identified with the people that the rebuke that should have fell on Israel falls on him. He is their representative. He is their leader. But who divides the sea? Because in verse 16, it says that Moses divides the sea, but in verse 21, it says the Lord drives back the sea. Is it God or is it Moses? And moreover, look in verse 10, it says that the people cried out to God, but in verse 11, it says they said to Moses. Are they talking to God or are they talking to Moses? And then we have this curious thing at the end in verse 31 where it says that the people believed in the Lord and in Moses. What's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening. Moses doesn't only identify with the people. He doesn't only represent the people. You see, he also represents God. He is so identified with God because God's power is at work through him that he stands in the place of God here. You see, Moses is a mediator. He's a mediator for the people. But don't you see that we have a much greater mediator? We have a mediator who not only fully identifies with the people, but also fully identifies with God. He is fully man and fully God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 3 tells us that he is greater than Moses. And the rebuke that should have fallen on us, the eternal rebuke, fell on him at Calvary. He faced the waters of chaos and confusion He gave the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced it all. But he is not only fully man, he is fully God. And he is the one who can save. He is the one who makes a way through the sea of death that we can end up on the other side. This is why Jesus says in John 2:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but he has passed," reflecting on the Exodus, "he has passed from death to life." See, how do you cross over? Through a mediator. Through trusting and believing in the work of a mediator. The God-man who came to represent you fully, to live the life you should have lived, to die the death that you should have died, who was also God himself, who brought forth a new creation in his resurrection, and who, to those who are in him, he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. New creation. Maybe there's someone in here this morning and you've heard this, but you've never heard it. You've heard the stories, you've heard the Exodus, but you've never quite entered in. Let me invite you to enter into today, to believe in him, to believe in the one mediator between God and man, to believe in the one who is the way, to believe the one who brings us through to the other side. Trust him. And in this moment, you will cross from death to life. Amen.